Ezekiel 44, we're going to look at 44 and 45 tonight. We mentioned last week the last nine chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy from chapters 40 through 48 are all about the coming kingdom of God, the millennium, the kingdom age, whatever you'd like to call it. But during this coming kingdom age, the nation of Israel is going to be restored back to God. God is going to restore the kingdom back to them as it was under King David, only more so. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ will be its king. In chapters 40 through 43, we talked about the millennial temple, which will be built on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and exist during the entire reign of Jesus Christ for that entire 1,000 years. In chapters 44 through 46, we're going to be talking about the worship of God that takes place in that millennial temple. We begin looking at that tonight. And chapters 47 and 48 are all about the division of the land of Israel amongst the 12 tribes during the millennium. And all of these things are important to the Lord. The millennial temple will be the central place of worship for the nation of Israel as well as all the nations of the world during that 1,000-year period. We're told by Micah the prophet that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and that all the people shall flow to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so it'll be the center of worship for the entire world. We also mentioned in our last few messages that the Jews have not had a temple to worship the Lord at since 70 AD. And the Jews have two temples in their future, the coming tribulation temple, which the Antichrist will occupy, and then the millennial temple, which Jesus Christ will occupy, of which we've been talking about here in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11, we saw the glory of God depart from the temple there in Jerusalem before its destruction because of their sin. He just left them. And the glory of God will not come back until Jesus returns to this earth a second time and dwells in this millennial temple. And Haggai the prophet said, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than that of the former. Why? Because the Messiah will be there. The glory of God will be there. His Shekinah will be there. We read in chapter 40 that the hand of the Lord was upon the prophet Ezekiel, and that he was taken in a vision into the future to the city of Jerusalem, where he saw this coming millennial temple. There appeared to Ezekiel a man with a measuring stick and a measuring line in his hand. It appears that this man was an angel come in the form of a man. And he gave Ezekiel a guided tour of the future millennial temple as he measured it and described the details of it to Ezekiel. The man entered the temple complex by the eastern gate. He then brought Ezekiel into the outer court, measured that and described it to him. He then brought Ezekiel into the inner court, and he did the same thing, measured it, and described it to Ezekiel. The man then brought Ezekiel into the temple proper itself, measured it, and gave Ezekiel the details of it. He then showed Ezekiel the priest's chambers, which surrounded the temple itself in the inner court, measured them, gave him details about the priest's accommodations. He then showed Ezekiel the outer walls of the temple, giving him the dimensions of the entire temple, 875 feet in four directions for a total square footage of 765,625 square feet. And then he showed Ezekiel the Lord's glory, the glory that will fill the temple when the Lord returns to his temple. And then the man took Ezekiel and showed him the altar of burnt offering and gave him all the dimensions of it. And that's where we ended up. That now brings us to chapter 44. But I thought it would be good to remind us that during the coming kingdom age, that church age believers will be there. They're not mentioned here because we're dealing specifically with the nation of Israel, but certainly church age believers will be there during the millennium, some having been raised from the dead and others having been translated without dying in the rapture, but both in their brand new and glorified bodies, never to die. Paul said, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So it's going to be a wonderful time. The Old Testament saints, as well as the tribulation saints who have died, will also be there, having been raised from the dead at the end of the tribulation. But there will also be there during the millennium both Jews and Gentiles who somehow made it through the 7-year tribulation period without dying. They are the sheep that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 25. The goats are the unbelievers, the sheep are the believers. They will have mortal bodies, they will procreate during the millennium, and some of their children will die during the millennium, those who refuse to believe. To begin with, in chapter 44, we have the gate that the prince of Israel is going to enter into. And we're told back in chapter 37, verse 25, "They shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, where their fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." We assume that the prince that's being talked about now in chapter 44 is none other than King David, who will also be raised from the dead at the end of the tribulation with the rest of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. And he will be Israel's prince during this kingdom age. Not the king, but the prince. Because the king will be none other than Jesus Christ, who is, according to the book of Revelation, King of kings and Lord of lords. It says in verse 1, "Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces towards the east, but it was shut." Ezekiel had been standing in the inner court of the temple, receiving instructions about the altar. And now he's led by this man with the measuring line out of the inner court and into the outer court towards the east, that is the eastern entrance to the temple complex, which looks across to the through the Kidron Valley and up over to the Mount of Olives. And he notes very carefully that the gate was shut. He had just seen the glory of the Lord enter in by that gate, but now it's shut. God's presence had hallowed that gate. It's now to remain shut because the Lord God of Israel has entered in by that gate. The eastern gate of the temple complex, which exists today in Israel, is not this eastern gate. This eastern gate, the entrance, is of the brand new millennial temple. It's to be built during the millennium. And verse 2, "The Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it. Because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it." That's this eastern gate. "To eat bread before the Lord, he shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gate and go out the same way." So the prince of Israel, King David, will have access to this eastern gate. That's where the Lord entered. It was where Jesus entered the temple on the day of his triumphal entry, we believe. That's where he entered. And when he will come again a second time, he will enter by that eastern gate. Everyone else has to enter in by the northern gate and leave by the southern gate. And those that come in by the southern gate have to leave in an orderly fashion by the northern gate. But nobody goes through this eastern gate except the Lord. Then, verse 4, "He brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and so I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and again I fell on my face." We talked last week about the glory of the Lord, which filled the temporary tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness, and the glory of the Lord that filled the temple that King Solomon built, And we talked about the glory of the Lord leaving Solomon's temple before the destruction by Babylon. And here is the glory of the Lord filling the temple during the millennium. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I may say concerning the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all of its laws. Mark well, pay close attention, who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. Primarily, that's a message to the Jews of the captivity who were in Babylon at the time of Ezekiel's writing. They had, by their sin and idolatry and immorality and every other thing, caused an abomination, not just to the city of Jerusalem itself, but also to the temple. I mean, to go over there in a corner and do your sin and then show up the next day at the temple as though everything was okay between you and the Lord, it just defiled the temple. And so he wants to remind them of that. But it's also a message to those during the millennium that the Lord demands holiness of anyone who would enter that temple. Peter said something like that to the church. He said in 1 Peter 4:3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, meaning the unbelievers, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. We were the same way before we came to Christ. In verse 7, when you brought in foreigners, they also allowed foreigners in the temple area, which was forbidden by Mosaic law, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. So in the past, they had defiled his temple. That's why his glory left in the first place. That's why the destruction of the temple. That's why the Babylonian captivity. But this is also a reminder to those in the millennium that the tribulation will, or excuse me, the temple and that whole area there will have been defiled by the Antichrist, by the abomination of desolation, by all the false religion that was there. Even though that temple is going to be desecrated and a new one's built, that whole area needs to be now sanctified and cleansed. Now, if you ask a Jew today how they're going to recognize their Messiah when he comes, more often than not, you're going to hear this. We will know who he is because he's going to allow us to build our temple. And of course, that will be the Antichrist. In verse 8, and you have not kept the charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. God had given in the law of Moses the priests and the Levites charge of the temple, but they were not fulfilling their duties. And it started early on. It didn't take long. Corruption amongst the priesthood and amongst the Levites and all, and taking advantage of the people. Now, when the Jews came out of this Babylonian captivity, that's one thing they learned. They were careful to allow only those that the law allowed to serve in the temple, the rebuilt temple under Zerubbabel. Only those of the tribe of Levi could perform the duties of the temple service. And you remember that Nehemiah, the governor, boy, he wasn't going to put up with a lot of their garbage. They came and started getting relaxed about, you know, the law and everything, and he said, no, wait, we're not having this at all. And one of the enemies of God's people, a man named Tobiah, you remember, he came and set up shop in one of the corner areas of the sanctuary, and he drug him out of there and threw all of his stuff out in the street. Now we have, beginning in verse 9, the priests of this millennial temple. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, meaning no unbeliever, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. And the Levites who went far from me, When Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. The tribe of Levi, who was to serve the Lord in the temple in a number of different ways, they strayed away from the Lord in their idolatry and all. And he's saying here, they will bear their iniquity. This is going to be an object lesson for those around that you can't get away with these things. Because of their sinful behavior before the fall of Jerusalem, their duties in this new millennial temple would be downgraded from what God had given to them earlier before the fall of Jerusalem. It says in verse 11, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house, and they shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. But they will not be allowed certain duties, including the sacrifices. Because they ministered to them, that's the people, before their idols, and caused the house of Israel to fall in iniquity, therefore I have lifted my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity. And so God expects holiness, especially amongst his leaders. The prophet Isaiah is the one that said, for the leaders of this people caused them to err, and those who led them or led by them are destroyed. And so he puts a greater responsibility upon the leadership, the kings, the priests, the civil leaders, the Levites, those that should have been leading the people of God and the things of God. In verse 13, and they shall not come near me to minister to me as a priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they've committed. Think about that. We're talking here about a punishment for the entire 1,000 years as an object lesson to those that you can't get away with this. God expects holiness, which is separation from all that would defile, separation from sin, and separation to himself. Nevertheless, verse 14, I will make them keep charge of the temple. This is grace. For all its works and for all that has to be done in it. He doesn't put up with sin, especially amongst his priesthood. Church leaders, if you've read the New Testament, especially the pastoral epistles, you understand that church leaders are held to the highest of standards. In verse 15, he says, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. The line of Zadok, he was a branch of the priestly tribe and was appointed the chief priest during the reign of King Solomon and hence over the first temple. But because he was faithful to the Lord, you remember before that even King David had a priest, Abiathar, that was unfaithful to him as king and even sided together with Absalom against King David. But this man, Zadok, was faithful to God. He was faithful to his ministry. He was faithful to his king. And now those only in the family, in the line of Zadok, are going to be allowed during the millennium to offer sacrifices to the Lord, to be high priests that would go in to the Holy Holies and all. They will have restore to them their position of honor and privilege. They shall enter, verse 16, my sanctuary. They shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. And so the priests, just like they were in the tabernacle and just like they were and in Solomon's temple, they were to wear linen. Linen breathes better than the wool and the cotton and everything. And the Lord doesn't want any superficial perspiration while in his service. The Lord doesn't want a labor of the flesh, is the idea. We're to serve the Lord in a spiritual sense. He's interested in what's going on with here more than what's going on here, you see. They shall have linen turbans or bonnets on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. When they go out to the outer court to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments, and in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. So they were to be clothed in the prescribed garments whenever they were in the temple and ministering to the Lord. But then when they got done doing that, they were to put on their street clothes and leave. God wanted the people to understand that there was a difference between that which was set apart for him and that which was not. This is all about holiness, between that which was common and that which was uncommon for God's use. Nor shall they shave their heads, nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. Both the shaving of the head as well as the letting of it go, growing wild, were signs of mourning, and the Lord doesn't want any of that in his service. The Lord doesn't want to put a big burden on you and I. We ought to be serving the Lord with joy. It ought to be a wonderful thing. Not griping and blowing, you know, it's Sunday again. You know, I wish I wouldn't have signed up for this thing. You know, what a bummer. Well, let's go to church, honey, you know. Lord wants joy. I mean, let's face it. I mean, if you've got a bad attitude, and sometimes we can develop that. I mean, the Lord doesn't appreciate that. It doesn't speak well of him. And sometimes we need an attitude adjustment. Our service ought to be accompanied by joy, our service to the Lord. Verse 21, no priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. We all remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they, you know, we believe that that's what this was. They went in before the Lord, kind of, well, this is cool, man, you know, and they were drinking and everything else, and the Lord, he fired them on the spot. Literally. Leviticus 10:9, it says, do not drink any intoxicating wine or drink, speaking to the Levites, nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. That's what happened to those two. It's also in the Proverbs that kings are not to drink because it clouds their judgment. God doesn't want any false stimulant in ministry. In the New Testament, one of the requirements of elders is that they're not given to wine. If you have a place in church leadership, in the oversight in the body of Christ, you shouldn't drink. Verse 22, they shall not take a wife or as a wife, a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel, not a foreigner, or widows of priests. It was okay to marry a widow of a priest, but not otherwise. So there were certain restrictions upon the priests as to who they could marry. Again, it was all about separation. It was all about holiness. It was an object lesson to the people, showing them that the Lord was serious about separation. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Their lives were to be a moral example to the people. In controversy, verse 24, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. Again, they were to be the examples to the people. The priests were to act as judges between the people in any controversial matters. They were to instruct the people in the law and the appointed feast times and all, but they were to be examples as well. They shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person, only for father or mother, for son or daughter, for brother or unmarried sister may they defile themselves. If their sister was married, they couldn't come near her body if she died. That's the Levitical law, Old Testament law. Another object lesson about separation and holiness. Now, in the Jewish mindset, a dead body speaks of sin. Original sin. That's where death came from in the first place. It's another picture of we don't want to have anything to do with that. It's also a reminder to us that there's going to be death during the millennium. Those that made it into the millennium with natural bodies, not in glorified bodies, not part of the church. Verse 26, after he is cleansed, they shall count 7 days for him. So a priest that is defiled by a dead body, you know, let's say his wife or his mother or something that were mentioned here, and he came into contact with that dead body, then he couldn't serve the Lord for 7 days until he was cleansed of his defilement. And then he had to offer a sin offering. And on the day that he goes to the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, that's after the 7 days, he must offer his sin offering in the inner court, says the Lord God. It shall be in regard to their inheritance that I am their inheritance. That's the same thing God said to the priesthood in the Old Testament. I mean, what more could you want than the Lord? And if you've served the Lord, you know there's something special about that. It brings you closer to the Lord. Sure, there are those times when you just, you know, I'd rather not do this. But it's good that sometimes we have to be where we need to be. And we have no other choice, and it's always a wonderful thing. I'm not saying the Lord presses this on us. I'm just saying it's good. But here, these priests, God says, I'm your inheritance. I'm your possession. You shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. So there will be appointed land for all the tribes of Israel except for the priests and the Levites. But there's also going to be appointed portions of land, cities for them to live in, but they will not possess land like the other tribes. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. And so God will take care of those ministers in his temple with the portions of the temple sacrifices. As the people come and certain portions are burned on the altar, other portions were for the priest, and God will take care of them that way. The best of all the first fruits of any kind and every sacrifice of any kind from all your sacrifices shall be the priest's. Also, you shall give to the priest the first of your ground meal to cause a blessing to rest on your house. The priest shall not eat anything, bird or beast, that died naturally or was torn by wild beasts, again, so as not to be defiled by any dead thing, anything that was not slaughtered in the appropriate way. Now in chapter 45, we start here the division of the land, which will continue on until the end of the book of Ezekiel, but this is the Lord's portion of the land. Verse 1, moreover, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy portion of the land. Its length shall be 25,000 cubits and the width 10,000. It shall be holy throughout its territory all around. So there's a portion of the land in the center of Israel. In fact, you can see it on your drawing, that square that's right in the middle of the drawing, and it's got a blown-up section there for you to see it in greater detail. That's right where the city of Jerusalem, of course, is going to be. A specified territory, it says, for the Lord, a sacred district, if you would, about 8 miles long and 6.5 miles wide. Of this, there shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods, with 50 cubits around it as an open space. So this is a district you shall measure 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide, and it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. So within the Lord's land allotment, there will be the temple complex with an open space surrounding it. It shall be a holy portion of the land belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary who come near to minister to the Lord. It shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. So the priests unlike in the Old Testament, they couldn't just live wherever they wanted. They're going to be now living in and around the temple area. An area 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide shall belong to the Levites, the ministers of the temple. They shall have 20 chambers, literally their cities, as a possession. You shall appoint as the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 long, adjacent to the district of the holy portion. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. So this rectangle, really, of land here, if you look at the handout, we'll have a picture on the screen next week as well as we continue in the allotment of the land to the different tribes. But this rectangle of land will be divided into two equal portions, 8.3 miles long and 3.3 miles wide. The first portion, which will include the temple complex, is allotted to the priests, their households. The second portion, you can see on the drawing there, the priest portion and the sanctuary that are in the middle. The second portion will be allotted to the Levites who serve in the temple. But notice the priests and the Levites are close there. The priests are closer and the Levites are next in their service to the Lord. I tell you, and again, a picture of in service to the Lord, you're closer to Him. Near the Lord's presence, near the place of ministry in order to better serve the Lord as well as the people. Now you can also see on the handout the prince's portion on either side of the sacred district, west to the Mediterranean Sea and then east to the Jordan River. And within that portion of land here is the city of Jerusalem as well, and outside the city itself, grazing land for animals and farmland. Now, beginning in verse 7, this is the portion for the prince. The prince shall have a portion on one side and the other of the holy district and the city's property. And bordering on the holy district and the city's property, extending westward to the west side and eastward on the east side, the length shall be side by side with one of the tribal portions from the west border to the east border. King David will occupy that. That will be his land, if in fact he's the prince, which we believe that he is. The land, verse 8, shall be his possession in Israel. My princes shall no more oppress my people. Now, that doesn't mean there's going to be princes here. It doesn't mean any more than that he's the prince. But now we're taking a step back and talking about the kings of Israel, as well as the princes of Israel who did whatever they wanted to do. But they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Thus says the Lord God, verse 9, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. A reminder again that the kings and princes in Israel of past took advantage of their office. They taxed the people to death. They confiscated personal property and territory and all. All of that will change. No more corrupt civil leaders. No more corrupt government. No more civil leaders abusing their office, disregarding the rights of the people that they're supposed to be protecting. You shall have just balances, a just ephah, and a just bath. This is all about commerce now, during the millennium. The ephah and the bath shall be the same measure, so that the bath contains one-tenth of a homer. We're not talking baseball, but that's a measurement here. And the ephah, one-tenth of a homer, their measure shall be according to the homer. Accurate scales for sales and all. No more unjust weights. Everything they weighed in the marketplace, you know, and sometimes they cheated. No more cheating. Equal pay for a day's work. No more employers taking advantage of employees or the other way around. See, the problem with commerce has always been greed on the part of some. People are taken advantage of. Verse 12, the shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your mina. It's the medium of exchange. This is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give 1/6 of an ephah. I guess the dollar is going down. It's going to be the mina during the millennium. 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of barley. The ordinance concerning oil, the bath of oil, is 1/10 of a bath from a kor. A kor is a homer of 10 baths, for 10 baths are a homer. And now he's talking about giving during the millennium. It'll be according to a person's wealth or the lack of it. And one lamb shall be given from a flock of 200 from the rich pastors of Israel. There shall be for grain offering, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. All of the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince in Israel. That's for the prince. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings as the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. It will be the prince's responsibility to then take what has been given and make the appropriate offerings and the sacrifices for the people, all the different offerings as well as that which is required during the festivals and all. Verse 18, thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. This is evidently some kind of a New Year's feast at the beginning of the calendar in order to cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, on the gateposts of the gate of the inner court. So you shall do on the seventh day, and you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Then she'll make the atonement for the temple. This is, again, that New Year's feast to cleanse the temple. In the first month, on the 15th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover. A feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. The second feast, then, is the feast of Passover combined together with the feast of unleavened bread. And sometimes those terms are interchangeable. And on the day the prince shall prepare, that day the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. On the 7 days of the feast he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish daily for 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah for each bull and 1 ephah for each ram together with a hin of oil for each ephah. And then in verse 25, in the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, this is now the third celebration, at the feast he shall do likewise for 7 days according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. And so this third feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, also a 7-day celebration. But the first feast is for the cleansing of the temple, and it really doesn't relate to any of Israel's past celebrated feasts. The second feast is Passover, unleavened bread, celebrating the sacrifice of God's lamb, pointing, of course, to Jesus Christ. And then the third feast is that of Tabernacles, celebrating the fact that God's people are now in their land. This is no longer a temporary thing. The promised kingdom has come. But why, the question is asked often, why is the Lord excluding the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, which were annual feasts? Well, one answer is the Feast of Pentecost was a celebration which spoke of the church, the Gentile and Jew on the day of Pentecost. You know, the church was born, placed into the same body. The Feast of Trumpets celebrated the gathering of Israel, regathering of Israel. And, of course, that would have been fulfilled by this time. And the Day of Atonement will have been fulfilled when the nation of Israel, or in the nation of Israel, when their sins have been atoned for as they come to Christ. Some say the inauguration of the new covenant will probably render those feasts unnecessary. It's one of a couple answers. We mentioned last week that our acceptance by the Lord has always been on the basis of sacrifice, whether in the Old Testament looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ or whether in the New Testament looking backwards. We also mention again that the animal sacrifices during the millennium are memorial in nature, pointing to what Christ has done is in the way of a reminder, and there's no value as far as atonement's concerned because that's been taken care of. Next week we'll start, and we'll look at chapters 46 and most of 47, and continuing looking at the apportion of the land. And as I said, we'll have not only the handouts, but also something up on the screen for you. I can't see the clock from here. That's a problem with that pole there, you know. Oh. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We're just so thankful, Lord. And again, Lord, these details are important to you and they should be to us. And we know that your word never goes out where it doesn't accomplish the thing that you sent it for. We don't always know what it's for and what it's doing, but we trust that it's doing something in us, Lord. Molding and shaping us into the image of Christ and preparing us not only to live today, but for the coming kingdom. And Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for your patience with us as we tread through some of these difficult chapters and all the details in them, Lord. Bring us insight and understanding. Thank you, Lord, that every one of these things points to Jesus and to what he's done for us. Help us to grasp that. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.